Psalm 2. The second psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Good morning. I am honored to stand before you today to preach God's word to you. I give all honor to your eldership. I want to thank Pastor Mathenia and the elders for permitting me this honor to be before you today. I am from a small twin island nation in the Eastern Caribbean called Antigua and Barbuda. I hope you will visit us sometime. My assignment is to bring God's word to you. We have already read Psalm number 2, which is my text in its entirety, and I've entitled the message, "The Supremacy of Christ." The Supremacy of Christ. Let us honor the Lord one more time as I read the last verse of the psalm before I begin. Please stand. I am using the old King James Version. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in all our frailty and limitations. For we must acknowledge that we have so many things in this, our lives, that at the present moment are shaky. Things that obviously can be shaken and are shaking. Shaky relationships, shaky professional situations, shaky lives. Grant us the grace, O Father, to not set much store by them right now. For there is nothing stable under the sun in this sinful order. Change is written upon everything. Yet, Father, we do have certain things which cannot be shaken. And we choose to delight in them even now. For if the things which can be shaken should all be taken away, we have your gracious providence and love to sustain us. And for that we are grateful. So whatever our losses have been or may yet be, Father, we can joyfully testify that we enjoy present salvation. We are happy that we are standing at the foot of the cross of Christ, trusting alone in the merit of his precious blood. So that it doesn't really matter what happens in this world. We can count on you. We thank you that you have adopted us as your children. You, Father, are our Father by your choice alone. We thank you that no change in our circumstances can rob us of that. Father, we also thank you for the permanent blessing, which is the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he who is God and man loves us with all the strength of his affectionate nature, and that nothing can affect that. Nothing can affect that. Father, it is clear in your word that our best portion, our richest heritage, is safe. We can never lose it. Whatever troubles come, grant us faith and courage, and we pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The supremacy of Christ. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I have found that practically all problems are struggles over authority. Have you found that? Just who is going to call the shots? Who will make the decisions? What right has a given person or institution to tell us what to do? Why should we even listen to anyone? If a person or entity claims the right to tell us what to do and can justify the same, do they also have the ability or resources to enforce or execute their decrees? Do we have to bother with them or even acknowledge them? It all comes down to a question of authority. We can all admit that our generation in the Western world is in a liberation mode. Authority is being challenged on every level and in every sphere, even in governmental and other institutions of civil society. Of course, there has been some pushback, if you want to call it that, from some of the more ancient authoritarian cultures. The most obvious example is the contemporary march of Islam. There is also the maintenance of oppressive authoritarian regimes in most non-Western environments, even when they are replaced even when some of the ancient monarchies are replaced by dictatorial models and even some pretentious democratic formats. Can you believe that the official name for North Korea is the Democratic People's Republic of Korea? Interesting. On the personal level, the issues of authority are just as fiercely tested and contested. Every one of us fights for some measure or some semblance of authority. Many are rather radical in the abandonment of all relational covenants. They do not feel bound to any vow, any promise that they have made to anyone or any institution. They just feel like they could just walk away. They regularly renege on contracts, on agreements, and vows without a battle of conscience. There is a radical narcissism. Selfishness appears to have the ascendancy. Personal interests, personal comfort, personal happiness, even pursuit of happiness, seems to have displaced things like the glory of God. Our Lord captured succinctly the attitude of our generation in his parable in Luke 19 when he described the attitude of the citizens of a kingdom to their new heir to the throne in a particular way. Luke 19 verse 14 reads, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" This psalm, which is our text, speaks powerfully to our issues with authority. This is one of the psalms that has been understood by the church to be a messianic psalm. Messianic psalms are those that our Lord himself picked He picked them out because while they deal with the immediate environment of the psalmist, they can also be read on another level as a foreshadowing of the Christ. These particular psalms can be read on two levels. They have a sense of two horizons, two reference. They have the immediate referent to the immediate historical context of the person writing the psalm. But they also have an ultimate referent to the greater David than David, the greater king than this king, a greater warrior, greater suffering servant, and so on. They really teach about Christ himself. Now, this particular psalm is a coronation psalm. If you read it carefully, you'll see it actually consists of several stanzas, and it has to do with the accession of someone to the throne of Israel, someone in David's line. It could be referring to David himself. It might have originally been written when David was crowned, but it certainly has also been used in other situations for descendants of David when they were installed as king. The psalm can be read on just that level, the historical context of the psalmist. In the beginning, it talks about the nations of the earth plotting against the king. Well, it's natural that if you become a king in those days, you had a whole lot of hostile neighbors who couldn't wait to test out just what kind of king you really are, what kind of general you really are, which is actually the same thing. Therefore, the context of this psalm is one in which God is seen as installing a king in Israel, in Zion. All right? And this king is once installed, has a bunch of hostile neighbors conspiring against him. So the psalmist says, in effect, be warned, God is with this king and he's going to take care of him. So be careful with what you do concerning him. Well, you could read the psalm on that level. However, if you read it carefully, you will see that no earthly king can completely justify the fury of the threats. And no earthly king can completely justify the glory of the promises. There are some threats here and there are some promises here that clearly cannot apply to an earthly king. So you have to read it on a higher level. The language, you might say, spills over. The things that are said about this king, the anointed one, are far too great to really be confined to any earthly king. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, which literally means Messiah. Therefore, we can read the psalm on the higher level, talking about the greater David, the greater king, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It actually tells us at least three things. It says a lot more than three things, but I am going to pick out three things that force us to deal with our issues with authority. I will lay these principles out with these headings. One, the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. And I'm going to deal with that by jumping straight down to verse 4 through verse 9. Secondly, I will look at the inevitable aversion to the sovereign, and I'll back up to the first three verses. And finally, we'll look at verses 10 through 12 and look at the indispensable acceptance of the sovereign. Let's deal with them in order. Number one, the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign, verses 4 through 9. The infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. Brothers and sisters, please face the reality that the sovereignty of Christ is established even before the foundation of the world. It is established, it was established in eternity. It's not in dispute. You will either run with it or run into it. Jesus Christ is Lord. His ascendancy is infinite, it is everlasting, it is absolute, it is unimpeachable. Well, that's a mouthful. Let's flesh out this idea. The Lord our God is saying, in effect, here are all these kings around, but there is a king who is above the kings of the earth. There is a king behind all the kings. There is my king, the true king that I have installed. Very interesting. The actual record of human kings is nothing but a record of tyranny and of tragedy and of slavery. Just read your history books. You have kings, you have a whole heap of trouble. It is absolutely abysmal, the record I'm talking about. This tragic record has resulted in practically every single monarchy being either toppled or redefined. And in its place has been put some kind of constitutional democracy. My country, Antigua and Barbuda, is still a constitutional monarchy. We are an independent nation, but just like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, we have chosen to be in the British Commonwealth still and look to Elizabeth II as the monarch. But it is, of course, a redefined monarchy because she doesn't rule anything in Antigua and Barbuda. This has been the history. Either get rid of the king or redefine the role of the king, because these kings are nothing but trouble. Now, if kings have been such a historical problem, why is it that we still have such a fascination with the institution of the monarchy? Why? People everywhere will sit up and pay attention to the movements, to the behavior and pronouncements of royal personalities, even when their roles have been reduced to ceremonial functions. People are obsessed with royalty. You too, you Americans. You love royalty. Come on, admit it. Why is it that in America, where there is no king or royal line, celebrities are made to take the mantle of royalty? America takes billionaires, athletes, media stars, even criminals, and turn them into kings, or at least king substitutes. Right here in this country, in my country too, they are crowned, they are adored. You know, it's a real big deal when you get a national award in Antigua and Barbuda, you know, and it's, you know, it's associated with royalty in some way, you know. We have one of the best cricketers in the whole world, and he has been knighted. So you say, sir, whatever. That's a real big deal. Why is it that there is a significant part of the population that is constantly giving themselves over to the sway of dynamic, charismatic figures who abuse them? Why is there this need for kings or even king substitutes? Why is there the need to crown them? Why is there the need to create them and adore them? One reformed pastor likes to say that democracy is medicine, not food. You see, because nobody really in a democracy can be trusted to be king, so we like a system where we change the king every 4 years, or we don't like to even call them kings, or make them think they're kings. You even have a process of impeachment. The ongoing fascination with monarchy, in spite of the modern democratic revolutions, the reason we adore the kings and create king substitutes may have something to do with something being deeply embedded in the DNA of the human race. There seems to be something written on our hearts that cries out for a king. An ancient king. One who rules with power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory. His rule is like the sun shining in full strength. We all seem to know deep down inside that we were built to submit to this king. We were built to give ourselves to this king. We were built to stand before this king and adore this king and serve him and know him. That king is our God. We were built for God. The Bible is basically a story, a record of a king who is above kings. There is a king behind all the kings. There is a king beneath all the earthly legends of royal majesty and integrity. Even the greatest kings just seem to be dim reflections of the king in our DNA. If a man rejects the true king who is our God, he will just find a king substitute. Because he has to have a king. He has to have one. Even if you reject the idea that there is a true king intellectually, you can't reject it ontologically. You can't reject it in your being. You can't even reject it psychologically. You will just find someone else or something else to adore. Everybody is going to adore someone. Everybody is going to adore something because of what has been written on our hearts by our Maker. We need a king. And if you reject the true one, you will only find a substitute. You will find a new savior of your own making. You will find a new king to adore. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. You simply make up your own king. A good illustration of this is what happens every election cycle. And don't worry about it if I talk a little politics, because I'll be on a plane to Antigua on Friday and Thursday. But I find it really fascinating that so many people in Antigua and Barbuda, as well as in America, who ignorantly participate in what is a glaring charade. But they just can't see it, and maybe they don't want to see it. Now, I'm a believer in participating in the democratic process. I participate. But, of course, I don't campaign. My older brother is a member of parliament, but I never campaigned for him, and he's very mad about that. My campaigning is only for Jesus Christ, but I'll talk to you about that, all right? But I vote, and I encourage our people to vote. Now, I find that when it is time for us to choose new leaders, election time has come around, the people of my nation and your nation, generally all democratic nations, are whipped into a messianic frenzy as the competing political parties present their candidates and propose policies as the salvation of the nation. Come on, y'all stay with me. You know what I'm talking about. And of course, they have slogans. Listen, all of them have the same slogans every election cycle. Variations of the same thing. Now, the opposition party, the one seeking power, what is their slogan? Out with the old incumbents and in with a new order. Come on. It's a variation of that. They may have very little policies here and there, but it's basically that. We need to get rid of this old order that's messing up from these incumbents. We need some fresh blood into the place. I was about to say one of the phrases, but I think I might get in trouble. But now, what about the incumbents? What is their slogan? Those who are seeking to hold on to power. Their slogan usually is, "We've only just begun. Give us a chance to finish our utopian agenda." Some variety of it. This never changes, but the masses are always seduced into really expecting these political messiahs to actually deliver according to their slogans. The shallowness is nauseating, but it will continue. The fact of the matter is that you and I need a king. And if we don't find the real king who is our God, we will become idol worshippers. We will just create a false king, like our political leaders, sports celebrities, media personalities, even our own selves. This is what poisons our lives. Listen, your physical nature has its demands. If you deny yourself physical food, you will eat anything because you have to eat. You will even eat what is poisonous if there is nothing else to eat, because you have to eat. You must eat something. In the same way, if you deny your spiritual nature the king that it needs, it has to get a king. By hook or crook, it will find a king substitute, because it has to eat something. And God says, I have set my king in Zion. I give my king the whole earth. In the book of Hebrews, Psalm number 2 is quoted. Hebrews 1 verse 5 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To what earthly king or even an angel could God truly say these things? Would God really offer an earthly king all the ends of the earth as his possession? Is this just courtly hyperbole? Is this just flattery? Or is it possible that God has literally and fully said this to somebody? Is it possible there is a real king above the kings, a real king behind the kings? In the New Testament, the gospel message, the message of Christianity is, yes, there is. There is one and only one such king. He's the Messiah, the Christ. We have the Lord and his anointed one. He is the suffering servant who died on an old rugged cross as a sacrifice for the sins of true believers. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the blessed and only potentate King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the desire of the nations. He is the light of the world. He is the Lord of righteousness. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, that's the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. Okay, let's back up and deal with verses 1, 2, and 3. And this time talk about the inevitable aversion to the sovereign. We just spoke of the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. Now the inevitable aversion to the sovereign. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, honesty would have us admit that there is inside of each and every one of us a strong feeling of dislike, opposition, repugnance, and antipathy to being told what to do by anybody. I don't want you to raise your hand, but you know I'm speaking the truth. Nobody likes to be told what to do. With discipline and discretion, we're sometimes able to contain it and bear with it. But deep down inside, we want to call the shots in our own lives. Viscerally, we resent it. Sometimes we can't call it in, though. It explodes. Manifesting a fundamentally rebellious heart, even in response to what we would agree is legitimate authority. Legitimate authority has spoken, and we know what our duty is, and we go along, but viscerally, oh my goodness, we fight it. We are taught throughout Holy Scripture that even right here in this psalm, that the natural heart of every human being hates the true king. We hate him. We all know of a visceral longing for a king. I just made that point. We long for a king. But our sin has made us hate what we are drawn to. So it's a kind of love-hate going on here. We love the idea of a king, but we hate him. Wow. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth are upset. Why? Because they have an owner. There is a yoke. A yoke is something you put on the oxen, or a harness is something you put on a horse. The idea here is that there is someone who owns them. When a yoke is put on you, you don't own yourself. When limitations are put on you and structure is put for you and you are told, stay within these boundaries, that means you don't own yourself. My goodness. There is someone who demands they be yoked. There is someone who demands that because they are owned and they are created, therefore the Creator has rights over them. That's exactly what they did not want to hear. Exactly what they want nothing to do with. They say, I want to be my own man. Oh, come on. Now, verse 3 is teaching us that this is the basic impulse of every human heart. If you operate on the principle that says, I am my own, take off this yoke. I belong to no one but myself. I am the captain of my own soul. I am the master of my own fate. Guess what will happen? You will poison your life. Why will you poison your life when you take that posture? Because it's not true. You didn't make yourself. So it really doesn't matter how much you declare independence. You'll never get it. You're just going to frustrate everything. Because if there is a real king, to declare independence is treason. Lord, have mercy. Listen, folks, I've come here to tell you that someone's fingerprints are on the clay from which you have been molded. This principle of human autonomy, it's from the pit of hell. And it will create hell in your relationships, in your marriages, in your workplace, in your community, in your church. This whole idea that you could be autonomous. Autonomous from who? This rebellious orientation is the essence of what every human being feels concerning the king. Now, don't get confused. We do not hate monarchy per se. We just insist on being the kingmaker. Man, I need you to hear me. By the way, please forgive me, but I'm really accustomed to having a little back and forth with my congregation. But I understand. I've been around enough to know that I can't expect the same thing from everybody, but I still try. We do not hate monarchy per se. We just insist on being the kingmaker. This is the business of idolatry. We all feel these seditious and subversive tendencies in us from the time we were born. If you have any experience raising children or working with children, you will not be confused about this at all. You will know about this from day one. Do I have a witness in the house? Everybody knows about that. Just go to the nursery if you're confused. They will straighten you out. Listen, you will know that these tendencies affect and dominate the thoughts and feelings and the decisions and the worldview of every human being as they grow up. I am my own. Take off the yoke. Don't you tell me what to do. The Bible, therefore, makes it clear that we hate the fact that we have a king, especially one that we did not appoint. You know, this is really, really frustrating in democracies. People who think they must have a say in every decision. I must choose everything. But folks, that's not how God made the world. We hate the idea of someone who has rights over us. We hate the idea of a king who has a yoke on us, who says, you belong to me. You're not your own. You must do it as I say. That's the reason why human beings don't just disbelieve in God. They hate him. Haven't you noticed that many people cannot just disagree with biblical Christianity? My goodness, they can disagree with Mormonism or Islam or Scientology or they can disagree with anything and just moving right along. Not biblical Christianity. When it comes to biblical Christianity, they don't just disagree and disbelieve. They hate you. Why? You're reminding them of what they know deep down inside, that there is a king and you will answer to him. And they don't want to hear that. They hate it. Those who preach tolerance have tolerance for everything but biblical Christianity. You can pray and you can say God all you want, but the minute you say in the name of Jesus Christ, oh, wait, stop that now, you're discriminating against me. This Jesus is so powerful. This Jesus cannot just be disbelieved. He's hated. It's written in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Please do not misunderstand my point. The Bible does not teach that people are hostile toward the concept of God or toward the idea of God. No, 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 no. The Bible teaches that people hate the biblical God. It's the biblical God who is the problem, the real king. You see, it's the biblical God who thunders from Mount Sinai and says, ye shall be holy for I am holy, Leviticus 11:44. It's the biblical God who thunders, you will have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. It's the biblical God who thunders and says, I will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34, verse 7. It's the biblical God who gives us the Messiah. Then the Messiah shows up and says, if any man come unto me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, children and brethren and sisters, yeah, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. Do you know what that means? He says, in effect, you must love me so much that any feelings you have towards anyone else, even in your family, even towards yourself, will look like hatred in comparison. That's how much we have to love him. He says, that's how much you have to love me. I have to be supreme in your life. I have to be number one in your life. I must have total control of every dimension of your being. I must be an absolute monarch. That's the God of the Bible. That's the kind of God people hate. Listen. You can even hate God and be very religious. Now, here's where the trouble starts. This is expressed when you use religion with all the ceremony, ritual, and theological concepts to avoid truly surrendering your entire being to Christ as sovereign. You self-righteously and publicly adhere to a code of ethics and morality, while inwardly and privately, you're a hypocrite. Your love is only an outward cover. There is a deep-seated contempt for God's government. Your subversive acts and words are well-timed, they are covert, they are incremental, and they're deadly. So, how do you know if you're a real Christian? How do you even know if the Holy Spirit is working in your life. But consider this. Do you even know that you hate God? Do you even accept such a notion? Can you even admit it? Have you seen your hatred? Have you seen there is an enmity in your life against God? Have you seen how much you hate that yoke that he puts on you when he actually tells you what to do? If you know that you have naturally hated God, then you at least have initial proof that you are a true Christian, because only true Christians will know and admit that. Only the Holy Spirit can allow you to surface that repressed traumatic material. If you refuse to admit today that you're an enemy of God or have been an enemy of God, then you are a really wicked enemy of God. Enemies who confess their treason and submit are no longer enemies. Enemies who continue the covert subversion are the worst enemies. The only way to become God's friend is to first of all admit that you are or have been his enemy. The only way to know that God's Holy Spirit is working in your life is if you are able to see your resentment towards God and address it with the atonement of Christ. If you cannot be honest about your hatred, you will never begin to love. If you cannot be honest about your poverty, you will never be trusted with riches. If you cannot be honest about your foolishness and deceit, how will you know the difference between truth and deceit? If you will never be honest about your sedition and rebellion, how will you confirm your position in God's kingdom? Okay, I said two things. I have one more main point. And you know, with Baptist preachers, that is a setup, you know, because one more. All right. We have just looked at the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign, right? And then we looked at what? The inevitable aversion to the sovereign. Finally, the indispensable acceptance of the sovereign. I'm looking at verses 10 through 12 here. Here's the deal. We have a king. That was the first point. And what's the second point? We hate him. Are y'all with me? Well, what's going to happen now? We have a king and we hate him. We need a king. That's how we were made. That's in the DNA. But the one we have, we hate him. What's going to happen? Well, it's very simple. You see the options converging, right? What are the options? Option number one, you will either be crushed by this king, for he has both the will and resources to preserve his interests. Option one, what's option one? Come on, tell me, what's option one? You'll either be what? You'll either be crushed by the king, because he has the will and the resources to preserve his interests. Option number two. You will be persuaded to embrace the king without reservation, for this is the only alternative that preserves your interests. So be crushed by the king or embrace the king. If you're crushed by the king preserves his interests. If you embrace the king, you preserve your interests. It's as simple as that. Serve the king. Kiss the king. Rejoice in the king. What verses 10, 11, and 12 explain is that there is no middle ground. You will either serve and rejoice and kiss the king and thereby find refuge in him and be blessed, or you won't serve, you won't rejoice, you won't kiss the king, and you perish. Those are the options. You will be destroyed in your way. That's narrow and terrifying as reality. So, what's the point? What's the point? What's the point? You get the point? Let me give you the point if you haven't gotten the point. The point is that there is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. Oh, you didn't hear me. I think I better say it again. Huh? The point is that there is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge where? In the king. There is no middle ground. You cannot get around this. There is no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. You need the king. You have to be persuaded of that. Let me put it to you this way. The principle of verses 10, 11, and 12 is that the biblical God, the yoke, with the biblical God, the yoke, somebody say yoke. With the biblical God, the yoke eventually becomes the refuge. Hallelujah. The yoke actually becomes the refuge. With Christ, confinement eventually becomes spaciousness. With Christ, service eventually becomes freedom. If you pull the yoke off your back because you think it's bondage and slavery, you will perish. You need the yoke. You need to embrace the yoke. In fact, the yoke is the only way to get you into freedom. I know it's a paradox, but it's true. This is not some novel and esoteric idea. My mother made me go to piano lessons as a little boy. As a matter of fact, my first job was to teach piano in high school. Interesting. I don't play as much as I used to. But I remember hating those piano lessons. They didn't play the fun stuff. It's classical stuff, and I hated it. Oh, those scales, that was a lot of work, and I hated it. It made me practice incessantly. But I soon learned that if you want to be free on the piano, your yoke will become your blessing. As time goes on, the yoke becomes a refuge. As time goes on and skills begin to blossom, as time goes on, the drudgery of the practice turns into the beauty of performance. I'm an educator, and most children resent the hard work of practice, whether it's musical training or mathematics, which requires a lot of practice, anything that requires discipline. However, what they eventually resent even more than the drudgery of practice is when they find themselves as adults and they can't do anything. Then they begin to resent, what kind of parents did I have? They didn't make me practice. They didn't make me have manners, and they didn't make me study. If you think they're resentful now, this is for the parents, by the way. If you think they're resentful, just wait until they become nothing and start to resent you for not making them study. Anyway, let's just get back to what we're saying here. Ultimately, they will resent the absence of authority in their lives. Right now, they don't get it, but they will. They will. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, our God, the King of love, is evident to us all. His throne is established, but we have committed treason in our rejection and resistance of his authority over us. We have now come to see that in spite of all of this, we need him. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In fact, our Lord Jesus declared in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do Nothing. Oh, my goodness. That's why I love that hymn, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Brothers and sisters, please allow me to conclude by giving you some practical guidelines in submitting to Christ as King. Are you with me? Are you with me still? Amen. Amen. I have four of them, but don't get worried. I won't be long. I have four words. Four words to tell you before I sit down. The words are precept, purpose, person, and petitions. All telling you how to submit to him as your king. All right? How do you treat Christ as king? Many of you are claiming to be disciples of Christ, subjects of Christ, but you're not treating him as king. You might as well be a pagan rebel. Well, how do you treat him as king? What was the first one? Oh boy, I like that. Precepts. And what's the point? Submit to his principles. I'm talking about his moral law. Submit to his principles, his moral law. Nobody in this room is going to be perfect in keeping God's commandments. However, there is a big difference between someone who treats the Lord Jesus as king and someone who treats him as a consultant. There's a big difference. If you say, I will obey if it feels good. I will obey if it's practical to me. I will obey if it's popular. Or I will obey if it's pragmatic. You're not obeying at all. Jesus is not in your life as a king. He's just a consultant. In your mind, he's giving you recommendations. And you are deciding what you will do or which commandments you will keep. In your mind, it's your decision. You are deciding what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Jesus is only a consultant. If you treat him as a king, you have to obey him. You must submit to his precepts. You will say to the Father what our Lord himself said to the Father in Luke 22:42, not my will, but thine be done. What's the second one? Purpose. So we have precept. Then we have what? Purpose. What are we talking about here? By purpose, I'm referring to submitting to his sovereignty in providence. What's that? Whatever he allows to happen. Submit to whatever he allows to happen. You will treat Christ as your king when you submit to the way in which he has ordered your life. I must confess that if I was going to take anything out of this message, I'll take this out, because this is the one that makes me shout, ouch. I think this is even harder than the first one. Some people are very obedient when it comes to specific commandments, but they turn into rebels when something happens to them that they are convinced they do not deserve. Like the death of a loved one. Like financial reversal. Like hearing a doctor says you have a terminal disease. You don't think you deserve it. And all of a sudden you turn into a rebel. And the God who made you does not have the right to unfold providence in this manner. You actually charge God with being unfair. You murmur and complain about his doings and question his love and his motives. This is great sin. For we sometimes behave as if we have a right to a comfortable life. when God showed us his only begotten son on a cross, and you have a right to a comfortable life? We forget that Christ bore the ultimate discomfort to purchase our pardon. Listen, don't misunderstand me. You don't have to pretend that you're enjoying everything that God has put in your life, you know. I'm not asking you to do that. Actually, you can be honest in prayer. Father, this is really difficult. You can say, Lord, I don't sense your presence right now, and the things you are allowing to happen fill me with terror, but I know. You see, you hear the pivot? You need that conjunction there. You need to start. You can go ahead and admit this is painful, Lord. It's hard to bear, but you better say, but. You have to say, but I know you know my way. And I know you do all things well. And when you have tested me, I know that I will come out shining as gold. That's the right attitude. That's faith. I said it's four of them, right? We finished two. What are the first two? And purpose. Number three is what? Person. What's the point? Submit to his absolute holiness and purity in passionate worship. That's why it's so important for you to gather here and make a discipline out of it. Submit to his absolute holiness and purity in passionate worship. Kiss the Son. Do you know what that means? Do not negotiate with your God and King. Please don't do it. Don't negotiate with him. Don't hold back your worship if he does things the way you want them. Worship him without reservation or condition. Give up secret ambitions and agendas. Worship with reckless abandon. Break that alabaster box and pour it on his head. You listen to me. If your happiness requires anything but Jesus, you're not treating him as your Lord and King. If there is anything that you have to have in order to continue to worship Jesus, he is not your King. Your requirement is nothing but treason. Very often people come to Christianity because something is going wrong in a particular area in their life. Something that is really important to them, you know. So they want to come to the church or come to Christianity because something is going wrong. If this thing is not addressed to their satisfaction or in a timely manner, they abandon their profession of faith. They're not coming back. My goodness, I've been praying for this thing, you know, that I will pass my exams, you know, and I failed. What's the use of going to that church? Oh, I've been praying for a spouse, and I see my biological clock ticking. And I see nothing around me but scoundrels. This religion doesn't work. I need to move on. So they want what they want, and they want it in a timely manner, and it's not coming, so they're gone. They say like Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. I'm being holy for nothing. What does it mean to kiss the King? It means to submit to him because you are ravished with his beauty. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, my goodness, I feel like behaving like I'm at home. Worship him not for what he can do for you, but because you have studied his attributes and you have come to the conclusion that he's altogether lovely. His holy person is all that you need in worship. He's altogether lovely. He's enough. Hey, he's more than enough. I don't need you, Lord, to show off all you can do. Just in your presence is the fullness of joy. I promised you I'll quit, so let me do the last one. What's the last one? Come on, man. I worked on that alliteration. Petition, all right? So you have what? Precept, purpose, person. Lastly, what am I talking about here? Submit to the power of his almighty hand. In other words, don't question his ability. Submit to the power of his almighty hand. Don't you question, if you question his ability, you're not submitting to him as king. The text says, rejoice with trembling. What does that mean? Well, you listen. If you are too pessimistic with regard to what the Lord can do in your life, you're not treating him as king. You know, it works like this, you know. Oh, well, we've tried everything. We might as well pray. What do we have to lose? That's pagan talk. That's not a believer's talk. We're coming to God. Oh, my heart was so moved at the prayer service before the congregational worship. Huh? Because that's where the action is. Where we come before him and believe that he's got the whole world in his hands. So yes, if you want to, you can get placards and go and march, and you can go and become an activist, or you can get some real work done. You can pray. You can go where the real action is. You can petition the one who can really do something about it. Listen to me, folks. You have to have the expectations that are worthy of a king. You have to expect that he can actually do what he says. Do you treat him like a king? Or do you look at the problems in your life and just say, nothing is ever going to happen. Nothing is ever going to change. That's the way I've always been, and that's the way I'll probably always be. Oh, wow. No. That 1,000 times no. James chapter 4, verse 3, you have not because you ask not. How can you ask too much of the one who owns every beast in the forest and a cattle on 1,000 hills? That's Psalm 50, verse 10. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18, 14. If you're pessimist about what God can do in your life and what God can do through you, you're not treating him as your king. But there's a better way. I found a hymn that says it better than I can. It says, the King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. Do you sing that one here? No, that's probably too old, huh? Let me say it again. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. I lack nothing, not because of a bank account, but because my old sin account has been settled long ago. I lack nothing, not because of worldly position, but because of my position in Christ. I am an adopted child of the King. I lack nothing, not because I have made a name for myself, but because a new name has been written down in glory, and it's mine. I lack nothing, not because of my credentials, but because of Christ's credentials as my substitute, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I lack nothing, not because of who I am in the first Adam, but because of whose I am in the second. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. Amen.